Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and find your way to verse 21. Even though Christmas Day has come and gone, we are still in that season where we think much about exchanging gifts. And the exchange of gifts, as we have spoken about the last couple of weeks, is a good thing. There is good flowing in both directions, isn't there? From the one receiving the gift and the one who's giving the gift. Students of the Bible will understand the term great exchange is different from good going both ways. When we use the term great exchange, we're talking about the giving and taking between Jesus and followers of Jesus. In this great exchange, what Jesus gives is good. It's his righteousness. But what we give back to him is completely the opposite. That's our sin. And that's what happens when somebody comes to Christ by faith. We give him all of our sin. He gives us all of his righteousness. And this is necessary because when you stand before God at that time in the future, when each one of us will, if you're a follower of his, you'll be at that presentation before him. And you'll need to say more than, well, I don't have any sin, because Christ has died for my sin. You see, you would have to be able to say that I have righteousness, and that is the righteousness that Christ gives. Philippians 3, Paul talks about the fact that he is standing before God, not based on a righteousness of his own, not because he does certain things and doesn't do other things, but because Christ has given him his righteousness. And that's true for every follower of Christ. It's not enough just to be neutral before God. You can't just be sinless. You have to be full of righteousness. And that's where Christ comes in. He takes care of both of those things. We live and we serve and we function together as the church to prepare you for that time where you will stand before God. You will need the positive righteousness of Jesus. Now, Jesus just doesn't give you righteousness and it's created out of thin air. But his life is what gives that righteousness credence. And that righteous life began, that obedience of his began, even when he was an infant. We see this in the presentation of Jesus here in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. His parents bring him to the temple in Jerusalem in obedience to present him there. And so Jesus' obedience is indirectly taken care of by his parents as the Holy Spirit works out these details. And he passively obeys what needs to happen. So he moves forward in the rest of his life and lives it perfectly on our behalf. Last week we looked at the birth of Christ, which was appropriate because of the Christmas season. And we saw how he was brought into the world with great announcement. Mary, Joseph there, and even in the midst of that great announcement by all the angels who appeared in heaven and communicated the glory of the birth of the Messiah, we know that he was born in humble circumstances, in a cave or a stable or an open courtyard where animals were kept. And that's how he entered into the world. We now see that although that was a heavenly presentation and a humble presentation, we move to the presentation of Jesus in the sense of fulfilling the law as God had spoken to all the Israelites some 1,500 years earlier, that they would follow these plans that God had established. As we see the presentation of Jesus, you'll first see the obedience of the parents, Mary and Joseph. They're going to do what they're supposed to do, and they go through the motions and do every detail they're supposed to accomplish as God had instructed. Then we'll see the blessing by the servant. And this is Simeon. He comes and he gives words of praise to God. He gives words of encouragement and prophetic warning to Mary and Joseph. And then finally, we see thanksgiving from the prophetess. This is Anna. And she communicates that thanksgiving to God as well during this time of presentation. Let's look first at the obedience of the parents, beginning in verse 21. And we see here that the parents first are obedient to the angel, Gabriel, who had appeared to them. Now, going back to verse 20, the shepherds go back Mary, Joseph, Jesus are there in that place where animals were kept. Verse 21, then 8 days had passed. Before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. 8 days had passed. He's born, a week and a day go by, and his parents, according to God's commandment, name him, and then they'll take care of his circumcision. Now, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. Why did they wait those 8 days? Why did they follow through with this act on their son? Genesis 17 and verse 12. God speaking to Abraham says, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Not just for Abraham, not just for those who were alive then, but he says, throughout your generations. In other words, everyone who came from Abraham's lineage was to follow this commandment. Moses, some centuries later, reiterates this in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 2 and 3. Let me read just verse 3. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. The Apostle Paul himself, when he is communicating to the Philippian church, all the things that he could boast in, if he wanted to boast in those things, in verse 5, he communicates how he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He includes in that list the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day. This was the way to do it if you were a Jewish family. This was following God's command exactly. You didn't do it the seventh day, you didn't do it the ninth day, but you did it on this day. And so Jesus is fulfilling this issue of obedience, fulfilling this portion of the law, even as an 8 day old infant. The name they give to him is Jesus, and as Luke says, this is the name that was given to him by the angel. Joseph didn't think about the name. Mary didn't think about the name. Gabriel told them this would be the name of your son. God named Jesus, and they followed through with that as part of this obedience. Now, look at verse 22. Not only are they obedient to the angel, but they're obedient to the law. And this is seen somewhat already in verse 21, but now in verse 22 we have more fulfillment of what's happening. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, this is a separate event from what happened in verse 21. Verse 21 happened on day 8. Now, there is communicated by Luke this idea that there was a time period of purification. And when that's finished, then we get to what's happening here in verse 22 and forward. Luke says that the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses. Now, this could be looked at as just Mary's purification, or Mary and Joseph, their purification, as Luke describes it here. It could be that she was ceremonially unclean, and because of Joseph's close interaction with her, he would undoubtedly be unclean as well, as far as the rules and regulations of the Israelites at that time. So, it's better to see this, though, as they bring Mary forward, and Jesus is part of the whole situation there. She's the one who's unclean, and Joseph is identifying with her because he's the one who'd provide the sacrifice. And so the days of the purification are finished, are completed, and this is according to the law of Moses. Turning your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 12 again, and look at verses 4 and 5. We need to spend some time in the Old Testament to establish the reason and the importance for what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. God instructing Moses to write to the Israelites. Then she, this is the mother, shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. This is talking about the birth of the male child. Up in verse 2, it talks about her being unclean for 7 days and then waiting 33 days, so a total of 40 days. Verse 5, but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, 14 days, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. You add those two together, and you have 80 days. So what God has said is that for the birth of a boy, the woman would be unclean for 40 days, and for the birth of a girl, the woman would be unclean for 80 days. And so when Luke says the days of her purification were completed, he's saying 40 days after the birth, when the ceremonially unclean mother was now cleansed, they came into the temple. She couldn't come into the temple before that time, and so now she's able to come in along with Joseph, her husband, and along with her child. So they were here to make an offering for the cleansing from the birthing process. Now, it says at the end of verse 22 that they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now we get into another issue of what's going on here. Not only do you have the ceremonial uncleanness and purification needed to come into the temple, that's just sets the time frame, the 40 days. Now we have the presentation of Jesus as the firstborn. You understand that in the Old Testament we are taught that God receives everything that is first. He receives the first of everything that comes, that's produced, and that includes children. Back in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, Moses, again, writing to the nation of Israel in their formative years. Sanctify to me, God says through Moses, every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. Now, this is said in the context of the Passover. Keep that in mind. Let me read to you Numbers 3 and verse 13. A reiteration, for all the firstborn are mine, this is God speaking. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine, I am the Lord. So we understand that God received all the firstborn. Why? Well, because he said they were his. Now, when you talked about animals, firstborn animals, what would happen to those animals? Well, they would be sacrificed. In the whole temple system, you had a firstborn animal from some of your cattle, some of your domestic animals. You would bring that firstborn in, and it would be sacrificed, right? That's certainly not going to happen to a child. What do you do with a child? Well, the firstborn child, you bring in, and you take an animal or animals with you, and you sacrifice the animals in place of the child, and you keep the child for yourself to raise it. Along with the animals that were sacrificed for that child, there was some money that was needed to be paid, and exactly the amount is 5 shekels, that's a few ounces of silver, less than a dollar, and you paid to redeem the child back from the Lord, and that's spoken of in Numbers 18:15. In fact, let me read that so you understand how God set up this entire system, so you don't think it's just man-made or that Israel just decided to do this. Chapter 18 and verse 15. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. And so that's the exchange that goes on. So this whole idea is tied together to that last plague against Egypt, where God killed all the firstborn of man and animal in the nation of Egypt. Remember, Israel was protected. They had sacrificed Passover lambs in their homes. They had painted the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of their homes. And the angel of death came over. They were protected. But all of Egypt lost the firstborn of everything, people and animals. In God's sight, Israel, like all of us, are also deserving of punishment, deserving of the forfeiture of our own lives. But in their place, he sets up this system of redemption for the firstborn to be kept into the family. And God says that he takes Levi, the entire tribe of the Levites, as his, and he keeps them, and then the other 11 tribes can function the way they normally function. So you have this whole picture of God owning the firstborn because he's the one who's provided all that, and so we give to him first out of honor. And this whole system whereby a follower of the law would go into the temple and take care of this exchange because God had established it several centuries previous with Abraham and then Moses and then the nation of Israel. Now, back to Luke chapter 2. After the parenthesis in verse 23, it says that Joseph and Mary came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, remember in our previous times that we have discovered Joseph and Mary to be materially limited. They're poor. We can see that just in this one verse regarding their sacrifice. What was to be sacrificed was a lamb and a bird. But if you didn't have enough money, you could sacrifice two birds, which is, as far as value goes, it was about one-tenth the price of a lamb and a bird. And so they choose, as God had designated, if they weren't able to afford a lamb and a bird, they chose two birds. And so Luke just quotes the two birds option there at the end of verse 24. So what you have here, on his 40th day, Jesus, the Redeemer, is redeemed by Joseph and Mary as they come into the temple for the ceremony. Galatians 4:4, Jesus, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Why did Jesus come in regard to the law? Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. You know, there are over 600 laws in the Old Testament, all the details of what a follower of God and the nation of Israel was supposed to do. This is just one of them. But he did it. You might say, well, he was too young. How is he conscious? We're not saying he was conscious in his humanness, but we're saying he did this. He did it just the right way. Remember, this was something that Paul talked about in Philippians 3 that he could boast about regarding his human life, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that just says that you were in the right family because they took care of that for you. And Jesus here, he's in the right family. They took care of it for him. And so he begins to fulfill the law, even at the age of 40 days old. To enter God's presence, you must fulfill, and listen to the pronoun there, you must fulfill every single requirement that he's laid out. Christ did it for you. The reason Christ says later on in his ministry, come unto me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden or burdened. He's talking to people who are trying their best to follow those 600 plus laws and to do it obediently and perfectly because they knew that's what God demanded. God knew that they could not one of them, keep all those laws. And so Jesus came to fulfill those laws. And so when you stand before God, Jesus is at your side and God sees you through Christ and knows that Christ was obedient in all those details. So listen, you have to be obedient to all that God has laid out in the Scriptures. And you can't. Jesus has. That's what it means to put your trust in Him, put your faith in Him, to follow after Him. because he's the one who did that for you. And you can put your hope in all he's done. Well, those are the parents. They're obedient, but there are other players in this situation. The presentation now moves to Simeon. Look at the blessing by the servant. Verse 25. First, we get his identity. Luke writes, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Simeon, all we know about him is found right here. We know that he was righteous. In other words, he behaved well toward others. This same word is used to describe Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary. We have a pattern here of people that God is using in the formative days of Jesus' life. He's also called devout. And this word is unique to Luke in the New Testament. And it means careful in service to God. He was conscientious. He was a man who was cautious. He took hold of his duties that God assigned to him. And he followed through with what he was supposed to do. He was faithful. He planned to serve. And he did it. And it says that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, some of your Bibles might have that word consolation capitalized. Some. Just a description of what he's looking for. If it's capitalized, it's just a title for the Messiah. Maybe the Comforter. Jesus, the consolation of Israel. That certainly would be an appropriate title for him. This is the same root used for the word Comforter that's applied to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John and those later chapters of that book. There was an expectation that God was going to do something in these days to bring about blessing for Israel. Back in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, it says, "And it will be said in that day," Isaiah looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." So even 600 years before Christ came, there was this anticipation of a Messiah coming, and that they were to wait for this Messiah and put their hope in the time when he would come. Isaiah chapter 40, just the first verse, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." Messiah's comfort was supposed to come following a period of great oppression, of great suffering. This period was known as the woes of the Messiah. Some thought that the Messiah was going to come and deliver them at this very time. Times were bad for Israel during Jesus' presentation as he's born and comes into the world. There had been the loss of political independence. There was the cruel leadership of King Herod. There was an atmosphere of external religion being practiced by people, going through the motions but not really believing what they're doing, just trying to be obedient on the outside. The legalism of the Pharisees reigned among people's thinking. What they taught was what the people believed. Not only was there the legalism of the Pharisees, there was the worldliness of the Sadducees, who moved aside all spiritual and just focused on externals. There had been no prophetic voice for 400 years. So Simeon, looking for this consolation of Israel, is eager for him to come. But understand, there were only a few who knew the significance of the time period because they were aware of God at work. The end of verse 25, "The Holy Spirit was upon him," upon Simeon, in a special way for this occasion. Look now to verse 26. "It had been revealed to him," to Simeon, "by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," the Messiah, the Savior. Think about what God had done for the people thus far. There was this general sense of it's time for the Messiah to come. God had sent Gabriel to visit Zacharias. Zacharias then had a 9-month sign given to him of no speaking, and it was the talk of all the people in and around the place where he and Elizabeth, his wife, lived. Elizabeth gave birth to a son in her old age, another sign. Gabriel comes to Mary. Mary and Joseph and all their interactions, that's another sign. This virgin bears a son. And people are talking about all of this. Heavenly host coming, shepherds walking through the town of Bethlehem, excited about what's going on, what announcement they had been told. And this doesn't take place in just a period of a few days. This takes place over a period of a year. And if people are aware, if they're looking for what's happening, they can put the pieces together. Well, Simeon had. And so he was one who had been aware enough to see these things. And then the Holy Spirit takes another step. And the verse says that he had revealed that he himself would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. So that's Simeon. Look at his words now, first to God and then to the parents. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, verse 28, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. Stop right there. So the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who's working in Simeon to bring him to the temple at the right time, is working in the family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, to bring them into the temple at the right time. The Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Messiah, so they have to be here at the same time, according to God's plan. Simeon sees the child, takes the child into his arms. It gives us a picture, a foretaste of what Jesus would do in the future with children. Take the children into his arms, bless them, encourage them. And it says that Simeon blessed God. Man can indeed bless God. We often think of it the other way around, and we should think of it the other way around first. God blesses man. But just to define the word blessing, it means to extend goodwill or thanks or praise. And so we can bless God with our words. It's synonymous with praising him, thanking him. Verse 29, we have another song of praise. Here's what Simeon says. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. He's talking about himself now, that he can die now, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So we have another song of praise given by Simeon here. We've already had a song of praise from Elizabeth, and then Mary, then Zacharias, and the angels as they appeared to the shepherds, and now this one. Now, the time has come. He's ready to die peacefully. The idea of releasing him, picturing a slave being released. Simeon's life had been one of service, and he's free to die now after those years of service. Verse 34, my eyes have seen your salvation. This is not God's being saved, not God's salvation, him being saved, but God providing the salvation. What Simeon is saying is, no longer am I looking for the consolation of Israel. I'm now looking at the consolation of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's here. He gives praise to the author of the plan. Jesus, from heaven, presented on earth so that those on earth might be presented in heaven. Verse 31 again, this is not something that's been done in a corner. This has been done out in the open. If people were aware, they could put it together. God has been working toward redemption through all of history. In verse 32, he describes that the Gentiles being given light, because their lives can be described as in darkness. They don't have the truth. God had chosen the nation of Israel to work in and through. And the ministry of Jesus would ultimately be to the ends of the earth. The end of the song is the glory of your people, Israel. Israel familiar with this idea. They were the chosen people. They were the bearers of truth. And they were the bringers forth of the Savior. Now, look at his words to the parents. Verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Before Simeon speaks to them, Luke gives us their response. And you might wonder, why are they amazed? I mean, don't they realize that they have been involved in the bringing forth of the Messiah to the earth? I mean, Gabriel told them, right? Joseph had a dream. There was the angel of the Lord, and then the host of the Lord come and communicate to the shepherds what had happened. The shepherds came to them. They had all these facts behind them. How come they were amazed at what Simeon was saying? Well, number one, have some mercy on Joseph and Mary. They, like you and me, are creatures bound by time. The things that you and I read about this account are separated just by a few sentences. The things that happened to them in this account were separated by months. Let me ask you, what did you learn last week here? It would take you a while to think back, okay, what was last week? What did I learn? How about 2 weeks ago? How about last month? What did we look at? How about in your quiet time 3 days ago? How about in time talking to a friend about something that was encouraging to you? Do you remember what was said there? And the answer is, no, it's kind of hard for us to keep these things in our minds, and we forget. You can come away from a time where God really blesses you and be so encouraged, thinking, I'm never going to forget this. And in an hour, you can be focused on other things and you've completely forgotten, completely discouraged because of some event or circumstances that happened. So we give Joseph and Mary a break. When Simeon says all these great things about Jesus and it says they're amazed, because time has separated between the time when Gabriel appeared, when Joseph had the dream, when Jesus was born, and now you're here at this presentation. We also understand that some of the details of what Simeon has said may have been what amazed Joseph and Mary. Simeon talks much about the Gentiles here. And this is something that's going to be new, not just to Joseph and Mary, but especially to the disciples, even after Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends, to the early church figuring out, what do we do with all these Gentiles? And so this new information to them that was never new, because it was always God's purpose to bless the Jews in order to bless the Gentiles. But the Jews held on to that blessing and didn't naturally want to share that with other people. And so this information that Simeon gives, that Jesus is going to be a light to the nations and be a blessing to the Gentiles, that could be what's amazing them in particular. Now, look at verse 34. Simeon blessed them. He's blessed God already. Now he's going to bless the parents. He said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Now, when I hear that someone is going to bless somebody else, I usually think of all positive. But we see in Simeon's words to Mary that it's not all positive. In fact, a lot of it's negative. He says that this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. This is hearkening back to Isaiah 8:14. Quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:8, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So there will be people who fall over Jesus. There will also be people who rise because of him. Those who are faithful to him and who follow him by faith. At the end of this verse, it says he will be a sign to be opposed. The sign to be opposed is Jesus hanging on the cross. The word opposed there can also be understood as spoken against. What happened when Jesus was hanging there on the cross? He was mocked. He was rejected. This blessing, if understood correctly, would not be encouraging to the parents hearing it. He goes on, verse 35, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." There will be personal grief over the public ministry of Jesus. That's what's in store for his mother. That's the blessing that Simeon gives to his parents. The sword he describes here piercing her soul is a large sword opposed to a smaller one. the fact that Jesus dies and is mistreated will pierce her own soul. It will cause her great pain. And this fits in with the truth that those who serve God are not untouched. That when you commit yourself to a life of following after God, you will be touched. You will be challenged. You will be changed. You will suffer. You will be persecuted. In fact, if you're professing with your mouth that you follow God and you're skating through life, it would be good to revisit your commitment to Him. Both Old Testament and New describe by example and by just teaching that those who follow God don't fit into the world, and that causes great pain, great difficulty. So we're not surprised by it. So here, Mary fits right into that same pattern. And she will suffer because of the life and ministry of Jesus. Finally, let's look at the thanksgiving of the prophetess. First, her identity, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Here's another faithful servant of the Lord, and she is called a prophetess. A prophetess was a woman who spoke God's word, a teacher of the Old Testament. There were not very many in the scriptures. We can go back to three in the Old Testament. We have Miriam in Exodus 15, and she was prophesying in song following Israel's victory. Deborah in Judges chapter 4, she works alongside of Barak for the glory of God. And then Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22. A group of men come to her because they want to hear from the Lord, and she was the one God had appointed to speak to them. In the New Testament, we have the daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, and they are described as prophetesses. And they, as a family, communicated truth to those who wanted to hear from the Lord. So beyond the Old Testament and the early church days, God Himself restricts the office of overseer or teaching in the church to men. But that doesn't preclude Him from going from working through history and specially and specifically appointing individuals to accomplish His plan in these kinds of examples. Putting these things together is simple, as long as you allow the Word of God to direct your thinking and your understanding of what He has allowed to happen and what He commands. So Anna, a prophetess. Anna, her name can also be Hannah, and it means grace, and all we know of her is right here. It says at the end of verse 36 that she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So for decades she had been a widow, and here's what she did. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She was allowed to live somewhere on the temple grounds in one of those dwelling places reserved for the priest because of her unique role. People knew who she was and what her ministry was. Night and day she was there. She never missed a service. Anytime the church doors were open, she was involved because that's where she lived. She served God's people 24/7, literally. All her life was focused on this. Fastings and prayers describe her life as a genuine one in service to God. Now, look at her words, verse 38. At the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption of Jerusalem, synonymous with consolation of Israel. Everybody who would listen, there weren't many who were listening. Anna knew that it wasn't the popularity of the message that determined the value. It was the truth of the message that determined its value. So in this presentation of Jesus, you have Him eternally existing in the second person of the Trinity, come to earth, sent by the first person of the Trinity, with the third person of the Trinity orchestrating all the details that we read about here. He has begun serving as Messiah. In preparation, but he has begun to be obedient to the law. Jesus, the consolation, the comforter, the redemption of Israel and all those who would trust in him. As you hear about his presentation here this morning in the lives of Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, they're surrounding what's going on. See this as Jesus doing this, submitting to this for you. He's living, even as a baby, to prepare you to stand before God. So you can say on that day, he has all my sin, and I have all his righteousness. Joseph, Mary, Simeon, Anna, God, all involved at this presentation of Jesus. And this is just the beginning of the work he will do to prepare you for your presentation before God. Let's pray.